Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, which is KFUO's Bible study program. We're coming to you live on this Friday, March 6th, and we're here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am your guest host for today, the Reverend Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And with me in the studio is the Reverend Bart Day. Welcome, Bart.
Thank you, Charlie. Great to be with you today.
Now, I know you are the National Mission Officer of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I believe you've also been acting as the Chief Mission Officer of the Synod. Is that correct?
That's correct.
So basically, you're running the Missouri Synod, aren't you?
I get to be my own boss, which is a great thing. Well, you should try that sometime.
Yeah, your boss is up in Chicago right now for their Northern Illinois District Convention.
District Convention, so everybody's away, and yeah, we're here holding down the fort.
Good, good. And as the National Mission Officer and the Acting Chief Mission Officer, what are your duties? Those are sound like very broad titles.
Yeah, the Chief Mission Officer of the Synod oversees all the programmatic work of the LCMS, so helps to really coordinate and keep running well all the work of national mission, international mission, and pastoral education, as well as the departments that work in Synod's mission advancement and communication. So it's a great joy seeing all the programmatic work that happens, trying to keep that synchronized together with communication and mission advancement, which is fund development part of Synod, all for the greater good of the gospel.
Your work cannot be in any sense boring, since it encompasses such a wide variety of
areas. It's a little bit of everything.
Areas. What's been on your plate this week, as just an example?
Oh, let's see. This week really is the budgeting season for 2015-16 fiscal year is now starting in full swing. So looking at the dollars that we'll have available, the good gifts that come from members of Synod all over the world, and seeing how we can best use those. So now it's budgeting season, which means a lot of work and pencil sharpening and figuring out where all the pennies go and how we best use those dollars as good stewards.
And all this work, which may seem tedious, is for the cause of the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
That's right. We never lose fact of that. Somebody has to find out where all the pennies go and make the stewardship decisions. Eventually, the board of directors of Synod does that, but all for the good of making sure the gospel is being proclaimed not only here at home, but to the very ends of the earth.
Now, even though you're serving now in an administrative role for our church body, you are a seasoned pastor, correct?
Yeah, I served in the parish in Houston, Texas, at Memorial Lutheran Church and School for just about 14 years before I came to Synod.
Good, good. And so, therefore, you've had opportunity to teach and preach on these texts that we're going to be looking at today.
On more than a few occasions.
Yeah, these are very familiar texts.
That's
they come
right
up every year. And so we're in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, and we invite your participation in the program with your comments or questions. Here in St. Louis, the number is 314-821-0850. Again, in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. And then our toll-free number is 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727. You can also email in your comments or questions. That's KFUO at KFUO.org. So, Pastor Day, I will call you Pastor Day.
Thank you.
It's always good to be a pastor, isn't it?
It is.
Yes. So, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 27 now. We're coming near the end of this large gospel, which is 28 chapters long, and this is one of the longer chapters that we have. Yesterday's chapter 26 was, I believe, 75 verses, and today's chapter 27 is,
66
verses.
Okay.
So we have our work cut out for us here today.
A lot of good stuff in there, too.
Yes, this is really, we're going to basically be in one day. Yeah, on Good Friday.
Right.
So let's set the scene. What's been going on, particularly in chapter 26, as we come into chapter 27?
Yeah, we've already had really the accounts with Peter, which I'm assuming you talked about yesterday. I didn't get to listen to the show. So Jesus has foretold Peter's denial. You have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So already this great stress and strain that the will of the Father is now coming to fruition. The cup that Jesus is going to drink from, which is going to be the cup of wrath from the Old Testament that he will have to drink to the dregs. Is there any way for this to pass from me? He knows that it's not. It's the will of the Father that he has come into the world that he might suffer and die. And then you have Peter's actual betrayal of Jesus in chapter 26. Jesus has been arrested. He's already appeared. The start of the trial has started. You have Peter's denial again right at the end of chapter 26, which gets us now ready for Jesus actually to be handed over to Pilate all the way through his death and placing in the tomb, which is what we'll have today in chapter 27. Yeah.
So chapter 26 basically is what we call Maundy Thursday.
That's right.
The institution of the Lord's Supper. They go to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' agony in the garden, his betrayal and his arrest. And now we're taking it into the night,
right?
Fittingly enough, and then into the morning of what we call Good Friday.
And it might be worth saying right there, just you mentioned the Lord's Supper, which I didn't talk about in 26, but I mentioned the cup that's going to pass from him.
Yeah.
So Jesus has already instituted the cup of the New Testament, where they've received his body and blood. He goes into the garden then to drink from the cup. So again, part of, I think, an image of Luther's great exchange. Jesus is going to have to drink the cup of wrath to the dregs, which no one can do in the Old Testament. Causes people to do horrible things in the Old Testament. Jesus, at the same time as he's drinking that, has already given them the cup of blessing, as Paul will talk about, that we will continue to share in. And in that eating and drinking, we proclaim his death.
Yes.
Which will be the focus of chapter 27.
So
and the focus of the whole gospel.
Really, yes. So these chapters, which are very long, we're really slowing down and spending almost minute-by-minute account of these last hours till Christ's death.
Right. And what we may want to say here, because we may not get to it as we fly through the 66 verses, interestingly enough, while a lot of people... we sing great Lenten hymns, and we sometimes preach a lot on this minutia of Jesus' suffering and death and horrible agony and everything else. Matthew will just like use two little words, two little participles, like a subordinate clause, scourged, crucified, no details. The Gospels really don't care much about the details about how he dies. They really care about why and the meaning of his death. And so as you unpack this Good Friday day in chapter 27, we won't hear a lot of those details. We watch the movie The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
We sing those hymns. We preach like that. But that sort of emotive emotionalism is not the goal of the gospel writers.
Mm-hmm.
It's very terse, and it's really the meaning why he has come to suffer and die.
And Jesus has already told us that earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 20, where he says, the Son of Man came not to be served,
but
to serve and to give his life as a ransom or redemption in exchange for many. So that's where we are today. Again, we invite your participation in the program. St. Louis, 314-821-0850 and toll free 800-730-2727. So let's get into chapter 27, shall we? First of all, the first two verses, we'll take it a section at a time. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Let's talk a little bit about the political tension that is going on here. Why? Who are these chief priests and the elders collectively?
Well, collectively, this would be the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
So that's gathered. It's kind of wonky because they had their own laws. I mean, you've got the sort of tension here between the Roman system
yes.
that's going to have to put him to death because the Jewish system, the churchly system, cannot do this. But so you have them coming. So the Sanhedrin is gathered together. They're not supposed to hold the trial at nighttime. Paul Meyer and others write a lot about this. Were they already colluding in the night when they weren't supposed to? You're really supposed to appear twice before someone in the criminal system to be put to death. So morning at least has come. And they did start things early in the morning. So we have a day probably colluding during the night where the Sanhedrin are gathered together. The elders may imply that there are also lay folks that are along here. Matthew really doesn't give us much detail about even the charges that will come against Jesus. But what's interesting, I think, is that this is completely biased.
Yes.
The way Matthew writes it, right? So they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It wasn't like they were going to get together all these people, the Sanhedrin, and have sort of a chit-chat and try to figure out if Jesus really was the guy or not, or what they were really going to do with him. They've already completely colluding against him. Mark, in the first couple chapters of his Gospels, basically comes out and says, they're going to kill him right away.
Yeah.
They already decided he has to die. No matter what happens this next couple of years, this is the end. And in Matthew, we get that. It's not going to be an unbiased trial, although you're going to have this interesting tension here between Emperor Tiberius and Governor Pilate. And Pilate has been, I think it's fair to say, I'm no expert in that Roman history, but Pilate has been a bit on the outs. He has to be careful. He has to be careful to run a fair trial. He has a huge number of people that have descended on his city. He's had civil unrest and disobedience in the past. He does not need a mob. He does not need a riot. He may find his own head or his own family's heads chopped off by the emperor. So he will... In Matthew, unlike some details that are told by us in other Gospels, Pilate will walk a very fine line. His wife's going to have dreams we'll need to talk about, which is only recorded in Matthew. So there is a fine tension there between the Jews who want to put him to death because of who he's claimed that he is.
Yes.
And the Romans who have a civil system, not wanting disobedience, not wanting unrest. Jesus has already whipped stuff up in and around the countryside. They don't need that. Pilate
and in Jerusalem, he literally whipped things
up,
didn't
exactly.
he?
So, I mean, Pilate is in an odd place here, and the whole interaction between the Romans and the Jews here, and that whole long history, the intertestamental period, and I mean, there was lots of unrest and killing on both sides. This is not just a peaceable part of the world in Jesus's day, as it's still not.
Yeah,
today.
So you've got all these thousands of Jews from all over converging on Jerusalem where the temple is, for the high holy days of Passover.
Right.
Meanwhile, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he's not interested in their religion. He just wants to make sure to keep order in this heavily populated city at this time, where people have been in a sort of a fevered pitch, the people welcoming Jesus, and then also the leaders, the religious leaders, plotting against him. And wanting to do it under the cover of darkness. So the tension is so thick here in this chapter.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So they can't kill him themselves. They hate him because he exposed their hypocrisy, and they accuse him of being the Son of God. Now they have to bring him to the Roman governor, who really doesn't care about the religious stuff, so they have to work from there. Let's move on. All right, starting at verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, I see some irony in this passage, Pastor Day.
A lot of it.
Where they say, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.
Yeah, funny, they took the money. or they were happy to spend money out of the treasury to get Jesus on the hook. But when Judas brings it back, they don't want to put the money back in as if it's tainted.
And they're so concerned about doing things that are lawful,
right,
after what they've just done.
Right. And they're going to be happy to see happen in just the next several hours.
Yeah, yes.
It is rather ironic. I think the other great irony here is that Judas comes to the church looking for what he believes the church will give him, which is absolution for his sin. He's looking for forgiveness. I think Judas is contrite. He's repentant. He's truly sorrowful for what he's done. Whatever screwed up ideas, whether he just thought, you know, you get a lot of people say he just screwed up, wanted the money. Other people say, you know, Judas thought, you know, Jesus would be handed over and this wouldn't turn out this bad and it really wouldn't be a bad thing. And maybe Jesus and the disciples would find some place in a better place in society. He comes and asks them, he's giving the money back. I think looking for absolution.
His guilty conscience.
And all they can say is, what is that to us? And I think for pastors today, we have to be careful when we mix the kingdoms, forget what the work of the church is, that when people are coming to the church who are contrite, looking for forgiveness and absolution, that is the only work of the church. And you do not withhold that from penitent sinners, lest you see what the power of the law will do to someone, driving them into absolute, complete, utter despair, so that Judas will go out and hang himself.
Yeah.
So there's that irony, too, that he comes back, I think, looking for what they were unable to give. But what Jesus in his own death, I mean, they think they're undoing him, but what Jesus is going to actually do in his death is seal that forgiveness for the entire world for all eternity.
Now, I would say that Judas is certainly remorseful. He has a guilty conscience. But, you know, our Lutheran confessions, we have a track here, a two-track thing of Peter and Judas, both
right.
His disciples. Our confessions make the distinction between just mere remorse, feeling contrite or guilty, versus repentance that leads to faith. And they cite in the Old Testament King Saul and King David,
right.
And here Judas and St. Peter.
Right. And I would agree, but I'm not so sure that at this point it's not true contrite faith. But when you turn him away and tell him no, what else do you leave him with but utter despair?
Mm-hmm.
I would like to hope as a Christian against hope that Judas did not actually hang himself in unbelief. I mean, I think as a Christian, I cling to that there was something there, but that what he had done was so amazingly destroying to him. But it is certainly not Peter, who feels just as guilty, just as remorseful, and yet does not do something that appears to be in unfaith. And the faith is worth contrition, repentance, which is the work of faith. He doesn't do himself in as Judas does.
And
so
God,
there's that.
Yeah, God worked repentance in Peter's heart, because then Jesus later restores him.
Right.
But Jesus said of Jesus said of Judas that he's the son of perdition, and
right.
It's not good for him.
Right. So, I guess my question is, did some of that literally of the unbelief and sort of total hardening of his heart, had that already happened, or has that happened after Judas comes to them and there's no absolution for them? And what else does he have left in those days, hours, hours that happen after that time when he's with them there?
Now, also in this passage, we see that God's plan is being fulfilled, because Matthew cites this quotation from the Old Testament saying that this was really a fulfillment of prophecy. So the point here, indirectly, is that all these events are under God's control and God's plan.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I think for your listeners, just so they know, because if they're reading along in their Bible, they will notice that he quotes Jeremiah, but if you read the Jeremiah text, it's a little wonky in what it says compared to here. Mm-hmm. He's also actually quoting Zechariah, but he doesn't quote Zechariah 11, which is also a difficult passage. But certainly, Matthew is giving the priority in the quote coming from Jeremiah. But if you're looking in your study Bibles, you'll notice that you have a mixture.
Yeah.
And they do this in other places.
Yes.
Somebody, especially like Matthew, will blend passages together. And Jeremiah was the great prophet. I mean,
yes.
He was the greatest.
Yeah,
I mean,
he
kind of is at the head of the list. So, but you also have the Zechariah piece and the field and
sure.
The potter's field piece being in there from Zechariah.
Yeah. All right, we have a question or comment coming in from David in St. Charles County. Welcome to the program, David.
Thank you, sir. It's kind of like a comment and question. I am a Christian. I don't have a name before it, like Lutheran or whatever, Methodist, but I know as a Christian, when I sin, I get convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I know when I do wrong. And I think you can go by 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What I get concerned about, you know, I've been to Lutheran services, and it seems like everybody does this group absolution where the pastor stands up there and says, you repeat this, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I've done it. Well, you know, after so long, it seems like it might just be a repetitious prayer to where you really don't mean it. I mean, I think you could be in your own bedroom and ask God to forgive you if you do something wrong instead of going to a church building on Sunday and ask for absolution from a man standing up there. You know, and if you're repeating in a group session, it might not be. It might be, I can't judge their hearts, but it might not be. It just could be a repetitive thing you say every Sunday. What do you guys think? And I'll just listen on the radio if I could.
Thank you, David. That's a good question. We get this a lot. Pastor Day.
Well, there's no doubt that in the liturgy, in the confession of sins, people could have no faith or no desire to actually confess their sins. And therefore, there would be no absolution for them. Now, just because it's repetitive and happens time and time again doesn't mean that it's not true or genuine or that faith is not working in those words. What I think is maybe more important than his question about confession, because God doesn't need our confession. He already knows what we've done.
It's the absolution.
Yeah, confession is, I always taught my confirmands that confession is like you know that moment when you have the stomach flu and you're actually kneeling in front of the toilet and your mouth is watering and you're about ready to vomit? I mean, you hate it. That's the worst feeling in the world. Yet you know as soon as it comes out, you feel actually better. So God doesn't need our confession. Confession is actually for us, the examination of our sin. The one thing I would maybe say to David is, I'm not sure that just the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. We have the external word of God that goes out of its way time and time again to make sure that we know exactly what sin is, because you could become so sinful and bent in on yourself and such a disobedient little wicked child of breaker of the first commandment that you have no idea what sin is. So sin is continually beat upon us by God externally so that we don't lose sight of what is actually sin and what isn't. Just take a look at our own society that has no earthly idea and no moral compass of what sin is. But the more important thing is absolution. And that absolution spoken by the man is not just spoken by any old man. He is the man who's been put in the stead of Christ by the office of the ministry, which Christ himself in John's gospel has instituted and given to the church so that the church would have assurance of sins forgiven. So I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, you know, preach and proclaim the gospel of Christ to you, and I absolve your sin in the stead and by the command of Christ. That doesn't happen just at home in your bedroom. God has forgiven you, but God wants us to hear that. He wants us to know it. He wants us to have the assurance. But I would also say to David, I don't harbor any illusions that in the general absolution that's given in church, where you might say absolution's being sprayed all over everyone, that doesn't mean that everyone there is absolved.
People could be impenitent and lacking faith. Also, I would add, David, it's not an either or, it's a both and. Certainly, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, forgive us our trespasses, we're coming to God and we are praying for the forgiveness that he has promised us. Also, there is private confession and absolution where you can go in more detail and more depth with your pastor. So God is rich and lavish in his grace toward us. So it's all of the above, I would say. Yes. So let's move on here. We've got more verses to come, and let's just take a couple before our break here. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. We'll come back to this, the king of the Jews, right after this break.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO Day Sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO Day Sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
We are back here on Thy Strong Word on this Friday, and today we're looking at another Friday, the Friday that we call Good. In Matthew chapter 27, our guest today is Pastor Bart Day, the National Mission Officer and Acting Chief Mission Officer of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have a long chapter, and we're really only about 20% of the way through it. So what I want to do now to get us back on pace is I'm going to take the whole scenario with Pilate as one piece, and then I'm going to ask Pastor Day for his comments on any parts of this. And so that'll be verses 11 through 31. I'm going to read that as a unit. And we're focusing on this term, the King of the Jews, or the Christ, and what that means, and the dilemma that Pilate finds himself in, and testimony to the innocence of Jesus. All right, here we go. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, that would be the feast of the Passover, which is why all these thousands of people are there. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So this is the scene with Pilate on the morning of Good Friday. This term, the King of the Jews or the Christ, give us a little background on that, if you will, Pastor Day, how what it means in the Bible and how it was being used, whether by the Jews or understood by Pilate.
Yeah, there is a screwy notion of kingship. You have the people already all the way in the Old Testament, back in the days of Moses, almost, you know, crying out for a king. The Lord had not given them a king in the Old Testament. They pestered him and badgered him to the point that finally, through the prophets, he gives them a king, but warns them that I will give you a king, and when the king is good and right and righteous, he'll rule over you fairly. And when he's not, he will take your daughters into his household, and he will take your sons into war, and he will tax you, and it will not be a good thing. And the story of the kings in the Old Testament is, of course, rather it's not great. Even people that we hold up as exemplary kings like David in the Old Testament are men of blood and have blood on their hands and are not nearly as holy or as heroic as we like. So by the time of the exiles, when the kings are taken away, the Jews are certainly looking for a king. And they are looking for someone who will rule over them, that will bring them back to Jerusalem, that will reestablish the temple and its worship, that will be their king, that they will have an earthly kingdom that will, for them, bring about the Messianic age. So when this king comes, gentle and humble, and comes as a baby, and comes as the savior of the world, this is not the kind of king that they are looking for. So it's interesting that of all the Gospels that give us a lot of detail about the accusations against Jesus, you get none of that in Matthew, but rather it's coming out of Pilate's mouth with the emphatic use of you. Are you the King of the Jews? And of course, Jesus can't say yes and he can't say no, right? because he is, but he's not the king either that Pilate would see as a king, which would, of course, be completely threatening to him. And, you know, and in the other Gospels, they'll use that, right? He calls himself a king, and we have no king but Caesar. What is your deal? You know, this is complete disobedience.
John, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah, exactly. But Jesus is a king, but not in any sense that they come. He's a king who comes to serve. He's a king who's coming to reconcile the whole world. So the kingship is important. It's the only accusation. Jesus doesn't respond. This leaves Pilate greatly amazed. And we're sometimes shocked that Jesus is silent. It has always reminds me of the messianic secret that Jesus does not need to reveal the truth. He doesn't need to speak at this moment. He is actually revealing the truth in himself and in the actions of his obedience to the Father, both his active obedience and passive obedience, as we learn in the Small Catechism. And so there's this great amazement by Pilate. The other part of this section is that Pilate is obviously torn. Pilate is asking way too many questions, most people would think. He's pushing the Jews to get Jesus off the hook. And the fact that Matthew's the only one that records that his wife had this dream. And not only did she have a dream and she was not allowed, she could not come there into the court. But her husband is in the middle of court and she sends someone and they actually stop the court proceedings to go tell him that his wife's had this dream. And again, we don't know what's happened, what she's seen. We don't know what this trouble was. But obviously what was said to him by his wife has greatly impacted Pilate. Pilate knows that Jesus has done nothing There is no civil law to accuse him for death. And so in that whole long section you read, he continues to ask the questions. And there is this historical practice that we know of from Jewish tradition, not outside, of releasing one person at the Passover. It could well be that Barabbas's crowd has showed up for the day because they hope, against hope, that they're going to get this horrible miscreant, who, again, Matthew doesn't say much, but other gospel writers tell us he was a horrible cat, probably a murderer and a part of insurrection.
Notorious prisoner.
Yeah, I mean, this guy was a bad cat, that he's going to be released. But, you know, even Pilate there, you want him? You don't want me to release for you Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who's come for you people?
Pilate is trying every which way he can to get Jesus off the hook because he knows in his heart Jesus is innocent. He's not a political threat.
No.
He knows he's an innocent man and that it is only out of envy that these
And the word envy there is significant, that Pilate recognizes that they envy Jesus. They have seen the miracles that he has been performing. They've been seeing the things he's done, the words he said, and they envy him, but they so despise him, they want to kill him and get rid of him, but they can't do it. And so then you have that whole other section where he's gaining nothing. The riot is coming. Pilate can't have civil unrest right in the midst of the Passover, or Tiberius is going to put the hammer on his head.
So he caves.
He caves, and he washes his hands, which also is amazing. John's gospel has all the washing in the water.
Yes.
Nowhere else. Pilate, whatever this signifies, they obviously got it, and did Pilate. And he brings out the bowl of water and washes his hands and says, I want you to know he's done nothing wrong. His blood is not on my head. And then there they go. Who would ever call down upon the heads of their children the unlawful murder of another person? But they do.
Yes.
And the amazing thing, let his blood be on us and our children. The great irony there is that this is precisely what Jesus' death is coming to do. It's to put his blood
upon your head. His cleansing blood.
The blood that's going to cleanse them. The blood is going to be on the heads of they and their children and thousands of generations that come after that will have faith and believe in the cleansing blood that Jesus will shed for them.
Let's go to Larry. He's on the line from Delwood, Missouri. Comment or question quickly about the trial.
Are you familiar, either one of you, with a book by a Walter Chandler? He wrote a two-volume set on the trial of Jesus from a trial perspective only.
I'm not familiar with it, but I know that there is literature like that.
Right. Anyways, I want to share one quick point here. And two volumes, encompasses quite a bit of material, but from reading in my notes, I put, this was the most illegal trial the world has ever seen. Who are these men who sentenced Christ to death? This was a 70-man blue ribbon panel of highly educated men. There's a lesson here for all. Trust no man. An education doesn't make you a better Christian. Don't trust in PhDs or theological degrees. Trust no man. Be like the Bereans. The Bible commends them, the Bereans. Today, if you give a pastor a fine church with stained glass windows and some robes, the people want to tell him how wonderful he is. I think there's a very strong lesson, the last portion that came out of a sermon I once heard. There's a very strong lesson here to trust only the Word of God and make sure that your pastor is well in tune with the Word of God. We're seeing a rampant dismissal from God's Word in this country, and it's very destructive. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. Any comments on that, or else we'll move along?
No, I think his comments are great. Lots of people have written about the trial and the ins and outs of it and that it was not done according to procedure. I think the bigger thing here is that it's not simply just, it's not just that the legal system was bad and Jesus got a bum rap and he got put to death. This is the will of the Father. This is why Jesus is incarnate and comes into the world to die for the sin of the world. And this will not be horrid. As John says, this is his glory. He is about to be enthroned on the cross. You know, this is my moment of glory when I save the entire world. And so you had those last passages of mockery where the soldiers are there with him and they stripped him and they put the scarlet robe. They're mocking him that he's some make-believe king. And again, you get the only single word from Matthew. They scourged him, which we know is a horrible thing. And they killed people and they scourged them. Some people couldn't survive it. So when we're going to get to this next section where Jesus can't carry his own cross, I mean, he's been scourged nearly to death probably. He's been made fun of and mocked, and the soldiers are spitting on him and hitting him in the face, and it will be all that he can do. And he's been up for a long time. He's already been the Passover, praying all night in the garden with
the agony.
Yeah, great sweats of blood. I mean, he's actually coming out of him when he's praying to the Father in the garden. So
his followers have all deserted him.
Yeah, everybody's gone. They're not hanging around because they're going to do to us exactly what they did to him.
All right, let's go on. All right, so this is on Good Friday. We're picking this up at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is a scene of great shame, humiliation, suffering, mockery. There's so much here. What would you like to pick up on, Pastor Day?
Well, again, while all that's there, you know, a participle in a subordinate clause, crucified, that's all you get. And then they sit down and watch. I think the most powerful part of this section is, again, the irony there. The very voice of Satan himself.
If you are the Son of God.
If you are. You know, Jesus is crucified probably not very far off the ground. He's not like on some towering cross 15 feet in the air. I mean, his feet maybe only a few inches or a foot off the ground. So these people can come by and almost look these people in the eye. They, you know, they're spitting on Jesus. He's crucified naked, typically was. So this was all part of humiliation. But if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, the precise reason why he can't come down from the cross is in fact that he is the Son of God, and you know, he cannot save himself. He can't save anybody else. Well, the very fact that he won't save himself is the proof that he is saving the whole world.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this whole irony, but for him, it won't stop to the very bitter end. They will continue to mock him and revile him. And even in Matthew's gospel, we don't get any sweet words from one of the criminals on the cross. Mm-hmm. Matthew just says they're both there and they just both revile him in the same way. So all of this mocking that he's the Son of God, that he can't save himself, in the very act of suffering and agony. Again, Pilate doesn't want to put that upon him. Crucifixion was common in their time, but it was the most, they understood it to be the most horrible and heinous way to put someone to death. And that only the worst criminals, I mean, Romans wouldn't even crucify their own citizens. This is how horrible this is. They don't crucify other Romans. This is left for the very worst of the worst. And so Pilate doesn't want to do it. And yet here comes the religious leaders out there. The Romans are there to keep guard, to keep watch so that there's not unrest at the site of the crucifixion. But here they are mocking Jesus, even in the moment of his working salvation for them.
And they say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." And that sets us up for what follows in verse 45 and following. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So here we have these 3 hours, and this is the reason why many of our churches have in the past had what is called a traore service from noon to 3 o'clock. Mm-hmm. And darkness comes over the land. What's up with that?
Yeah, let me say something else, though, because you started with this, let God deliver him now if he wants, and then crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very fact is that God is delivering the entire world by refusing to deliver his son off the cross. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, he will suffer for us. So from the third hour or the sixth to the ninth, from noon until three, and this is not an eclipse. There's not an eclipse that's going on during the Passover. This is a miraculous working from God. When it talks about all the land, this is oftentimes used to be the entire earth. I don't think it was just geographical. It is a sign of the darkness that is falling upon all of humanity by way of sin, and it's being undone. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 22,
yes,
which does go on to talk about God delivering us and everything,
yes,
else. But Jesus doesn't read all that. He's reading the part that is gut-wrenching to him right now. The Father is forsaking him. He is abandoning him. He is going to let him die alone for the sin of the world.
Jesus is the righteous sufferer par excellence. And this is why we read Psalm 22 at
Absolutely.
Good Friday, because it's so prescient of what happens at the cross.
Now, yielding up the spirit, we should probably say something about, because each of the gospel writers don't use kind of common language to just,
yes,
say he died. They always use these wonky Greek phrases like he yielded up his spirit, which we could get into. But I think the point there is that there is a voluntary nature of Jesus' death. He says earlier in John, like, no one is going to take my life, mm-hmm, from me. I will lay it down of my own accord. So he is in great suffering and all the rest. He won't drink. They think it's Elijah, which, you know, Malachi says, on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah's going to come. This is why people, is Elijah going to come, you know? And Jesus has to say, if you got ears to hear, John the Baptizer is Elijah.
Yeah.
So they're waiting. Hey, don't let him die yet. Maybe Elijah will show up here. But this isn't what's happening. Jesus is fulfilling all things, and he is voluntarily giving up his spirit for the life of the whole
and
world.
And the auditory confusion comes from the fact that he says in Aramaic, yeah, Eli, Eli, which is the first part of Eliyahu, Elijah,
right,
in Hebrew. All right, let's move along. I think we can actually get to all 66 chapters in the next 7 or 8 minutes. 66 verses, that is. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Oh, we could spend 10 minutes just on that.
Uh-huh.
When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, we've got the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. There's an earthquake, this mysterious passage about the saints being raised, which we find only in Matthew. And then the confession of the Roman centurion, "Truly this was the Son of God." Which do you want to pick on here?
Let's just go quick. So Jesus has been fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing it to an end all throughout his ministry. Sometimes literally just saying, like, the dietary law is done.
Yeah.
But now the last of the Old Testament is fulfilled. The curtain kept the people out of the Holy of Holies, the place where the ark was, where Jesus, the presence of God, is there. Now that God has died, Jesus has alluded to this earlier in Gospels like John, like where they have seen the angels ascending and descending, you're going to see me come. So all of the Old Testament is fulfilled. There is no more division. There's no more Jew, Gentile, male, female, outer court, inner court. There's no more God just in that place. In the person of Christ, all is now fulfilled and it's torn in two.
No more need for the Day of Atonement when the high priest
sacrifice
sprays blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus has fulfilled the final atonement.
Absolutely.
I think that's the big thing there. And also saying that this temple is coming to an end and there's going to be judgment on Jerusalem.
Now, it is amazing, though, that Jesus' death, which is the undoing of all death, actually causes the bodily resurrection of dead people.
Yes.
I mean, if that's not a sign, I don't know what is. And I know Matthew's the only one that records it. And Jesus is the first fruit of all of those who fall asleep. But now in the very moment of his death, these saints that are dead and in heaven and bodies in the ground get up out of the ground, are bodily resurrected, I think, as a sign and type of the immortality of Christ, the fulfilling that will come for all of us on the day of the resurrection.
The result of Christ's crucifixion is his cleansing blood, which forgives you of all your sins, is yours, and the bodily resurrection at the last day is yours also through his death and soon-to-be resurrection and received by you through faith.
That's right.
All right, let's go on to the last verses here in this chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Again, ironically, by making this tomb as secure as it could possibly be done, ironically, this is even greater testimony to Christ's resurrection, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And it is funny that they haven't listened to much of Jesus or believed really anything Jesus has said, but that stuff he was talking about, the resurrection, we better make sure that that doesn't happen.
They're kind of worried it might come true.
Yeah. Well, and Paul, for us Christians, says that if it didn't happen and if it doesn't come true, our whole faith is worthless. So it's a pretty important point, but you don't want the second lie to be greater than the first. In other words, them lying that this guy got back up to life and was resurrected. This might actually cause these people to keep on believing in this guy. We got to make sure that doesn't happen.
And that's going to undercut our business.
Exactly. But the undoing of the Old Testament even more here with the burial, because Joseph of Arimathea, it's John who tells us he was a secret disciple. John also tells us Nicodemus, who'd appeared back in John 3, comes also along. But notice there, if the Jews were worried about touching an unclean or a dead body because it made you unclean, the last time that anybody wanted to be unclean was in the middle of the Passover. So obviously, Joseph, he gets it. This is the undoing of the law. There is no more clean and unclean. There's nothing greater for him to do than care for the body of the Son of God who now lies dead. And he will, you know, take his own tomb and he'll go and get it. You know, the women just couldn't go to Pilate. It wasn't as if the Jewish guys could just go up to Pilate and say, "Hey, can we have the body?" So Joseph is obviously somebody of standing that he can actually get to Pilate to even ask for it. The Jews didn't want the body staying on the cross. They needed to come down and be buried. They didn't want him down there, up there during the night. But the bigger point, that nothing now is unclean. There's nothing to stop him. He doesn't believe he can't participate anymore because the participation is all come to fulfillment in Christ.
Very good. Now, Pastor Dade, looking at the big picture here in this long chapter of Good Friday, how is this a message of good news? Where do we find the gospel in this chapter for our listeners?
Well, my goodness, I think the gospel is everywhere.
This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it?
This is the heart of the gospel, because what you see is Jesus no matter what the world will do to him, going to his glory on the cross, a Jesus willingly giving up his spirit for the entire world, Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing all of that to a close, there's nothing more. There's nobody left to accuse you. There's no one left to cast a dispersion on you. In Christ, all things have been made new.
Very good. We've been listening today to Pastor Bart Day, helping us along through chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew. Then on Monday, we're going to have Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who is our resident expert
the
on the
Gospel.
He is Mr. Matthew in the Missouri Synod, one of my professors. So he will be here on Monday to talk about the resurrection and the great hope that we have because of Christ's death and resurrection for you. Join us again then next time on Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org.